I still get the nervous when I come up here. Good morning again. Just to remind you all that this is a family-friendly church, or shall we say family-integrated church. And what do we mean by that? It means that we want our children to stay in this service, because I don't believe there should be two church services going on at the same time, right? We're a family, and kids are welcome to stay in here to participate in the service. We love our kids in the service. We believe that's the biblical way. What? Yeah, we do have a preschoolers, though, from I think it's like 3 to 5, a class for them. And as always, though, that if the kids ever do become a distraction, and it's not just the kids, oftentimes adults can become a distraction, and we ask them to leave too, as well as the kids. No distractions. I'm the only one allowed to do that. Not really. Revelation chapter 3. We're going through, obviously, the book of Revelation. We've been studying these seven churches that Jesus has been inspecting. Oftentimes we like to look in and look inside ourselves and see how well we're doing, or maybe we like to look at our church and say, hey, we were doing pretty good here or there. And oftentimes our Lord, as you know, he's walking amongst his churches. He's inspecting the churches, and oftentimes he comes up with something a little different than what you and I might think. I don't know about you, but some of these messages have been kind of tough as you look at his church and you see the absolute, the mess that a lot of these churches were in, and a lot of our churches are in today. We're studying Revelation chapter 3, verses, I want to read through start at verse 7 and read through verse 13 this morning. I had fully intended to get through all 13 verses, but I only got through about verse 8, and only 8 just briefly, and we'll pick up next week from verse 8 to 13. So I'm going to read, and when you've turned there, would you stand there, please, for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, I know that you're still speaking to your church today. Yes, Lord, through your word, your living word, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying, Father. Lord, I pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray, Father, that we wouldn't preach this morning with eloquent words of wisdom, if that were even possible, Father, but that, Lord, our preaching would be a demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit, so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. We thank you, Lord, for this time and for these people. And most importantly, for your Son and his word. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So today we have the message to the church in Philadelphia. We've gone through, this is the sixth letter that we're studying. Jesus has written to the churches. We've looked at what Jesus has said to each one of these churches. What's he saying to the church in Philadelphia? Most of these churches, as you know, were described as, Lord mentioned some of their merits and some of their defects. 5 of the 7 churches were condemned by Jesus Christ. 5 of 7 were condemned. That's the state of his church. We've looked at his counsel to them as he calls them his church, his bride. He calls them to repent. So up to this point, we've studied the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. We have seen what our Lord's inspection revealed about each of these churches. In Ephesus, we found that they were a doctrinally sound church. They loved the Word of God. They practiced the Word of God in their life. But they had abandoned the love they once possessed. Love for God, a love for each other. They became, we described them as the loveless church. And as Christians, you know that we can do nothing apart from His love. Everything that we do has to first be grounded and rooted in love. And Ephesus, while they were doctrinally sound, became loveless. And they, the church in Smyrna, this was the first church that we noticed. There was nothing negative spoken about this church. But this church was recognized for their extreme tribulation and their extreme poverty. And both of those were as a result of their service for Jesus Christ. And they described them as the persecuted church. And we've described each one of these, kind of their place in history, and I didn't want to spend too much time on that because at the end of the day, it is somewhat arbitrary, but it's interesting to just to see it and to talk about it. Pergamum was commended for not denying the faith while living in a very difficult environment, yet some in this church had begun to compromise with the paganism that is surrounding it. Now, their paganism may look a little different than our paganism today, but I promise you that the church in America is compromised with the culture that surrounds it. That's what we described them as. They were the compromising church, the church that cared more about what the world spoke of them than they cared about what their Savior spoke. The church in Thyatira possessed many good characteristics and were noted for not only possessing those characteristics, but they were growing in them. Like Pergamum, they had begun to compromise with sin, and they had become tolerant of its presence in their church. They didn't do anything about it. They knew that sin existed, that people were living in sexual immorality, that people were living lives contrary to their profession, and yet they completely overlooked it. Something that should not be done. It needs to be dealt with lovingly. We describe this church as the corrupt or the tolerant church. The church in Sardis is a pretty sad church. Didn't have much going for it. There is one worse yet. That's Laodicea. We'll talk about in a couple, month and a half, I guess. We'll finish the church of Philadelphia next week, and then I'll be off for a while. But Sardis, they had a reputation for being alive. They had a name. They made a name for themselves. Wow, we're good. We're so great. We're making a name for ourselves. We've made a reputation. We've established ourselves in our community. But upon Jesus' inspection, this church was dead. They were dead. They had a lot going for it. They had a lot of programs, right? A big church. We often see a dead church as some dilapidated building. And I used that word the other day, and someone asked me to spell it. Because if you can't spell it, you shouldn't use it. I said, well, I don't need to spell it. I don't know what it means. But anyway, this was a church that looked alive and had a lot going for it, but yet it was dead. And so today we'll discover what our Lord's inspection discovered about the church in Philadelphia, the second church that had nothing wrong with it. This is a wonderful, wonderful church. This is a church that every pastor wants, to be a part of. And mainly because he says, you have little power. I'm getting ahead of myself, but what I want to emphasize here, this was the faithful church. Why? Because they had kept his word. They had kept his word. They opened the Bible up from Genesis to Revelation. They believed it, and they kept it. And they said, I don't care what the culture says around me. I don't care what they come and do to my body. I don't care what they do. We are going to remain faithful to the word of God. And Jesus recognized that. And so it's been difficult as we study the condition of these churches. It's somewhat troubling. At least it has been to me. But this is a refreshing and an inspiring church. one that should leave us all aspiring to be more like. And so the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, received its name from its founder, Attalus II. And it's said that the city got its name. The city means, Philadelphia, as you know, means the city of brotherly love. It got its name because the love and loyalty for his brother, Eumenes, who was the king of Pergamum. Now, some of you have brothers like I do. You understand that kind of love, right? I don't know if it's reciprocated. He's not sitting over here, though. But the city, Attalus loved his brother, Attalus. He had a deep a love for his brother who was the king of Pergamum. And so that's where the city got its name. It was because of the great love that it was called the city of brotherly love. There was a great highway which passed through the city of Philadelphia that led from Europe into the east. And this made Philadelphia a gateway from one continent to another, a very strategic city, not only economically and politically, I guess, but also for the church. This made the city a very strategic area for a missionary church. And as you see, it's called the church. Some people call it the church of the open door, the missionary church. This is the church that began to evangelize the area around it. God had opened a door for this church, this little tiny church. By the way, it is a little church. They had a little power. This describes the size of their congregation. It wasn't one of these mega churches that you see around in America today. And by the way, you know how I feel about that. Most of them are apostate. Because of what goes on inside those churches. I was listening to a man, a pastor from the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. They call it Church by the Glades, or in the Glades, or near the Glades, or whatever it is. And he began to talk about the church, about people in the church, people like these people in Philadelphia who loved God's word. You see, a lot of these churches are a mile wide and they're an inch deep. There's no doctrine. There's very shallow doctrine. And he's describing the people in his church that wanted, hey, pastor, do you think that maybe you could go a little deeper into the word of God and give us a little something, a little meat to chew on maybe? And he called them basically the excrement of the church. Those are his words. People that have a desire to love God and his word. And he says, well, you are the excrement of the church. That's not what Jesus thinks. But these churches, there are many of them like that across America. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people sitting in them. But Philadelphia was a little church, had a little power, but yet God had opened a door for them. Not much is known about the beginning of this church. The city in Turkey, although it doesn't have the name Philadelphia, it still exists under the name of Alasihir. But this church had a long history of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, that most of these churches, we talked about, this was the Byzantine Empire, this Christian empire at one point in time, but we talked about the Turks, the Muslims, as they come in, they began to remove Christianity, and, Turkey is, they call it a secular, Islam, but it's governed by Islam, and most of the Muslims wiped out what was left of the Christians remaining in Turkey. But this church lasted until the 13th century, when it finally succumbed to Muslim control. There does appear to be a remnant of Christians that still live in this city today. They're still alive and there's still a church there, albeit very covertly, but it exists. The church in Philadelphia, along with the church in Smyrna, were the only churches that did not receive a condemnation from our Lord. And we can describe this church as the faithful church. And it finds its place in history from about the 18th century up to the rapture, or that is the catching away of our Lord's church or his bride. This period of time in church history was marked by true vitality of life, which produced many revivals and launched the modern missionary movement. People like Jonathan Edwards, The Great Awakening, George Whitefield, John Wesley, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, the list goes on and on and on and on. Adoniah Judson, William Carey. There are lots of them. This marked this great time in history as this church, this time in history as the church and the gospel began to spread around the world. Produced many revivals and launched the modern missionary movement. Now, I don't consider, and I'm probably going to get in trouble, but I'm used to that around here. I don't think much of Charles Finney. Okay, some considered him, you know, for launching the second great awakening. But how many of you in here believe that you are saved by faith, but justification by faith alone? You should all be raising your hand, right? Mm-hmm. Charles Finney didn't believe that. Charles Finney didn't believe in imputed righteousness either. Just so you know that. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can go read his own. He wrote a book on systematic theology. So if you're bored and you want something to read, you can go read his own works, and he'll tell you that I don't preach the same gospel that everyone else preaches. Just so you know, because some of our circles that we grew up in, you know, and by the way, he wasn't necessarily a Pentecostal. He came out of a Presbyterian church, and he was a postmillennialist. So his views, those were his views. But I don't believe him. Nothing good really came from his ministry. As a matter of fact, he had close ties with Joseph Smith and some of the other stuff. So I think he's a dangerous person. But that's neither here nor there. I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail, as is accustomed around here. But anyway, that's that. So we'll continue on. In our Lord's inspection of this church, he introduces himself, as he's accustomed to doing, right? To the angel, he says to the church, we've discussed what the angel is. Angel means messenger. Is it really an angel, or is it the pastor or the elders of this church? We don't know. He says to the church in Philadelphia, right, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And so he introduces himself with a description of his character, as he has done for the previous churches. Each description is applicable and unique to each church. Up to this point, Jesus is drawn from the description that was given of himself from chapter 1. If you don't remember what that is, you can go back and read that. But today, or in this letter to Philadelphia, he will depart from that description and he will use other attributes to describe himself to this church. John MacArthur says that this description is very Hebrew and it is very Old Testament in nature. Jesus says, these are the words of the Holy One. These are the words of the Holy One. Clearly, this is a description of the deity of Jesus Christ. I know that all of us in here, or I hope that you shouldn't have a problem with proclaiming Jesus Christ as God, because that's what Jesus is. He is God. And that is an essential doctrine of biblical Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God. That is a doctrine that's been fought for nearly 2,000 years. He is God. There are some today who deny that, and they like to knock on your door. This is an application of the title which belongs to Father God, used here by Jesus to describe himself. Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6:3 says, "And one called another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We could talk many verses today, but I only have about 45 minutes, and I usually end up going over that every time too. Isaiah 40:25. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like one, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Isaiah 43, verse 15. Isaiah 43, verse 15 says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now here is Jesus saying, "I am the Holy One. I am God." Jesus said in John 10:30, that I and the Father are one. This is called the hypostatic union. This is the indissoluble union between the eternal holy God and the perfect man in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it a bit of a mystery? Yeah. For you and I, it is. Not for God. Holiness is an attribute of God, and the holiness of Jesus is a reflection of his identification with the Father in the Godhead. Holiness is an attribute of God, and the holiness of Jesus is a reflection of his identification with the Father in the Godhead. Holiness, or that word used here in the Greek, is hagios, and it signifies separation. Okay? God is eternally transcendent. He's a God who is near and dear. I'm not talking about deism, right, where God creates and he leaves you to himself. He leaves us to ourselves and he's, you know, no longer a part of our life. God is transcendent, yet God is a personal God. He is involved in our lives intimately, but yet he is transcendent. He is eternally holy. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely true. He's beyond his creation. He's above it. He's holy. Don't forget, God is holy. So it signifies separation. Isaiah 57, 17 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Not only does this characterize Jesus now, he characterizes himself. I am the Holy One. I am the transcendent one. I am the separate one. Yes, this describes the sinless life of Jesus Christ. He's holy. He is sinless. That everything about Jesus' life was pure and it was holy. And that's the only reason why he could become an acceptable sacrifice to God. Because God requires moral perfection. And that's why you and I can't measure up. Because there isn't none of us morally perfect, but one. Does God lower his standard? No, but he became that standard. He is that standard. Jesus was set apart, belonging exclusively to God. That's why there's no other way. All the other religions of the world, and I've talked about it, biblical Christianity, is the only one that's acceptable to God, because it's the only one that rests upon divine accomplishment. What God has done in Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. Amen. The great doctrines of the Reformation, the five solas. By Christ alone, or through faith alone, you know, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And every other religion, it's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus something else. It rests upon human achievement. Yes, we accept that Jesus died for us, but Jesus' death wasn't enough. Even though Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. To tell us to die. Paid in full. Paid in full. There's nothing we can do to add to it. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. What in the world do you mean by that? Meaning, holiness is something that's an attribute that God has, but it's an attribute that you and I can also have. It's communicable. God, there are some of God's attributes that are non-communicable, right? He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Kind of sounds like Santa Claus, right? So you probably ought to avoid the Santa Claus thing. It's all right to have a Christmas tree, but, you know. Santa Claus, he looks too much like God for me, so. Anyway, I digress. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. So what do you mean? The Bible says in 1 Peter 14, verse 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions. As obedient children. Remember, Jesus says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are called to be holy. We are called to be, another word for holiness is what? Sanctification. Progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. We are, it's not perfection. You know this church, we don't preach moral perfection. By the way, Charles Finney taught moral perfection. He taught that you could reach perfection. You and I both know. And if I lived like that, that I would be condemned every day of my life. Lord, may it never be. Thank you, Jesus, that it rests upon your work and your work alone. Thank you, God, that we're justified through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and that I have to earn my way to heaven. But at the same time, because of what he's done, you can describe it as this, that, you know, that our salvation, you can call it the root, or our justification, sort of the root. It's produced for us by Jesus Christ alone, but then the sanctification is the fruit. It's something that we do because of our love for Jesus, not because we're earning something from God. You and I cannot earn or merit God's favor. He gives it freely. But yet he places demands upon our life. Holiness is one of those things. Now, we may all be in different places in this walk, in this holiness, in this walk of sanctification, but I encourage you to come alongside each other and encourage each other along in this path that we are to walk. Some days it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. I pray that it's not, you know, the other way around. It's 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. We want to be moving forward. Some days it feels like that. We are not to be condemned. We've been justified and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But yet, don't live in condemnation. Move forward. Become, as Jesus said, don't become conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by the mold. This world wants to shape us into its mold. We are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are indeed to be holy. We are to talk different. We are to act different. We are to look different. I've said it several occasions. You know, apostasy is when the world comes into the church, and we begin to do everything that they're doing. We become culturally relevant. We like to call cultural Christians. I call them backslidden Christians or apostate Christians. That's apostasy. When the world comes into the church and influences the church, you know, revival is when the church goes out into the world and preaches Jesus Christ. Right. And we become lights, salt and light in a dark place. We're willing to be obedient. We're willing to live a life that's, as the Bible calls us, it's to live, a life worthy of our calling. And so we see Jesus here describing himself as the Holy One. These are the words of the Holy One. These are the words of the True One. Revelation 6:10 also places these two combinations together. I am the Holy One, and I am the True One. This is when the martyrs in Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign, Lord, holy and true. Holy and true. These two attributes together are found many times in the scripture to identify God. That is, in identifying God, they are also identifying Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is truth? That's what Pilate asked Jesus before he executed him. What is truth? He was the first, right? Postmodern. What is truth? Moral relativism. We have an issue with truth today. Well, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. That's rubbish. There's only one truth. Jesus Christ is truth. You know, you ever thought truth? Somebody asked me, well, how do you know the Bible's true? And I said, because the Bible says it's true. Well, that's circular reasoning. Yeah, maybe. We all use it. But I also think, and I asked them, I said, you consider the contrary. Consider the contrary. Have you considered it for a minute? Have you considered your worldview? What is your worldview? Is your worldview atheism? Have you considered for a moment that in your worldview that there could be no truth? That you're nothing, that your life has been predetermined by a set of chemical reactions going off in your brain? What does a chemical reaction know about truth? Nothing. It's impossible. There would be no truth. There would be no objective morality. There would be nothing. But whatever you are predetermined to do, maybe you're predetermined to be a murderer. Maybe you're predetermined to be a rapist. Maybe you're predetermined to be whatever. You understand what I'm saying? There's no truth. There's no morality apart from Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? Webster's, and if you don't have the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, I'd encourage you to get it. Because most of its meanings come from the King James Bible. And he finds it, he says, it is conformity to the fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is, or had been, or shall be. Or just simply, that which is opposed to falsehood. Jesus Christ is the truth. And Jesus Christ is opposed to falsehood. Jesus Christ is reality. Past, present, and future. He is the embodiment of reality. He is very God. As being distinguished from false gods and from all those who say they are and they are not. Jesus Christ is truth. He's truth. And he says, he who is true, this is frequently said of Christ, he is faithful and true. Aren't you grateful that God does not change? Aren't you grateful that Jesus Christ is faithful, that he is the same today or yesterday, today, and forever? Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ is true? Aren't you thankful that there is no shifting of shadows with him? Aren't you thankful that he's not a covenant breaker? Amen. He is true. He's faithful and true. He'll do what he says he's going to do. He is faithful and true. He is the true light. He is the true bread. He is the true vine. He is the true witness. He is the true God. He is the reality, the truth, the substance, the wisdom, the filling up of all promises and of all symbols. All the promises in him are yes, and in him, amen. His words are true. His works are true. His ways are true. His invitations are true. His love is true. Amen. Have I told you that Jesus Christ is truth? He is true. He is holy. He is true. And because of that, that's a good thing. But know that there is a day coming when judgment is coming. The Bible says in Acts 17, right? God is going to judge the world according to this man, Jesus Christ. He calls all men everywhere to come to repent. Repent. You know that John 17, Jesus praying the great priestly prayer, and he says, Lord, sanctify them with truth. Sanctify them with truth. Who's he talking to? His disciples, you, me, and all Christians everywhere. Sanctify them with truth. Who is truth? Jesus is truth, but it goes on to say, thy word is truth. His word is truth. He is truth. As Christians, we're called to live sanctified lives. Read your Bibles, Christians. Every day of your life, read it. Don't just willy-nilly. Don't take a verse here or there. Pick up your Bible. And if you've never read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, can I encourage you, please, to read it? Because it's a story. It's in the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's God's written revelation to mankind. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God says? You want to know what God expects? Then read your Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, every page in that book proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the grand object of the Holy Scripture. He is truth. Please read your Bible. Be sanctified. He is holy and he is true. And he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. You know, keys represent authority and control. I thought I had a lot of authority and control when they handed me a master key to the building in Reno. I was like, yeah. All right, I'm in charge now. Until someone stole it. Stole all the refrigerant out of a place they shouldn't have been. I lost my authority and my control. But the keys, Jesus says, I have the key of David. I'm the one in control. I'm the one who has the authority. This is a reference here to Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David, he says, will I lay upon his shoulder. This was said to Eliakim, who was thus set up as a type of a greater than himself, a greater than David. Eliakim was the royal chamberlain, a keeper of the house, like Joseph in Pharaoh's palace. So Christ is represented as not only being the royal possessor of the house, but he also to whom the keeping of its gate was entrusted. He is the door. Isn't that what Jesus said? He is the porter too. He is the pasture and the shepherd too. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth. The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. He has, we may say, many keys. Jesus Christ is holy and true. Jesus Christ holds the keys of David. He who has the key of David, both has David's son and David's Lord. He has a right to do all that David had. Of David's crown, of David's throne, and of David's land. He was the rightful heir, but it is only of David's key that he is here spoken of as the possessor. He had the key, the right and the power of opening the gate and admitting those whom had the right of entrance. He would open and no man could shut. This was grace. He could shut and no one could open. This was sovereignty. You see God's sovereignty and you see God's grace, the key of David. Right? He lets in whom he wants to let in. Those who had the right of entrance. He could open and no one could shut it. He could shut and no one could open. This combined grace and sovereignty, which he here proclaims, is that which Philadelphia especially needed. For encouragement on the one hand and for stimulus on the other. And now we'll go to verse 8, and I'll just speak briefly as the worship team comes back up. Verse 8. It's an introduction here to the divine commendation. Jesus begins to commend this wonderful church. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So we'll pick this up, most of this up, next week. But our Lord says he knew their works, says he knows ours. Nothing could be hidden from his sight. Now, when Jesus says, I know your works, that can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. It just depends on what you're doing. But here in Philadelphia, this is a great thing. Why? Because he says, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Can we keep his word? Can we not deny the name of our Lord? Are we ashamed to profess the name of Jesus Christ? Are we ashamed to stand up and say that marriage is between one man and one woman? Anything else is a contradiction? Are we ashamed to stand up and fight the battles that are being fought in our culture today? Are we ashamed to stand up and come against the abortion movement? And I understand there are people that have had abortion in here, all right? And I'm telling you that God forgives and God loves and he will and he does, and we need to go out, but we need to stand upon the sure word of Scripture. God is a loving, compassionate God who forgives and restores. Are we willing to go out and stand upon the Scriptures and not be ashamed. He knew their works. They served God well. Are we serving God well? Jesus had placed for them an open door. You want God's blessing? Then be obedient. I'm not talking about perfection. You know that. I can't emphasize that enough. God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. But he's placed before this church in Philadelphia an open door because of their faithfulness to him, to his word. When God opens a door, there isn't a force in this world, a government in this world, a king in this world, a ruler, a president in this world that can shut it. Don't care how big your church is. It doesn't matter. We serve a powerful God. So don't look around and say, oh, well, this task is too big for me. No, it's not. An open door speaks of evangelistic opportunity. God can open a door into this valley for real evangelism. Which, of course, is something God is in complete control of. We're not some purpose-driven church here. We don't care about church growth models. I could care less about your pragmatism. I could care less about how it is you're growing your church. I'm interested in how God is growing his church because he's the one that opens the door. He's the one that gives the church its growth. We don't need pragmatism. We don't need the ways of men to come in and tell us how to do church. Well, you want your church big? Six mistakes pastors do to make their church small. I don't care. One of them is preaching God's word. That's the first one. You want your church small? Just read the Bible and say, hey, this is what it says, guys, gals. Your church won't be big. Who cares? I want God's blessing. I want God to look down on this church and says, hey, well done. I've opened a door for you. I've opened a door for you. You've served me well. I want to serve him well. I don't care what the neighbors say about me. I don't care anymore. I don't care what the world says about me. Well, you're intolerant. Some things I am, because God is. A door of evangelistic opportunity. God opens that door. Next, Jesus recognized their lack of power or strength. This isn't spiritual strength. They were strong in their spirit because they read the word of God and they believed it. This was a small church. Church didn't have very much money. Laodicea is opposite. It's a big church. Has everything they ever wanted. Jesus looked at him and said, you're poor, naked, miserable, and whatever. It wasn't good. But this church was small. Little people. Small congregation. Finally, they were noted for their faithfulness for the word of God. And if we're noted for nothing else, I don't care what people say about our programs. I don't care what people say about what we do in the community. I don't care. I don't care. All that I care about is at the end of the day, they can say they're faithful. They are faithful to the word of God. Amen. That's all that I care about. Lord, are we faithful to the word of God? Is the word of God sharp? And the Bible says that it hurt. Can it hurt? Yeah, it pierces to the dividing of the spirit and the soul. It's a weapon. It's a sword. Sometimes it hurts. But we have to be faithful to the word of God. In Philadelphia, not only were they faithful, not only did they believe the word of God, but they obeyed it. It's one thing to know about it. It's another thing to say, Lord, where you lead, I will follow. What you say, I will do. No matter what it costs me, Lord. No matter what reputation it may give me, no matter what it may do in my family, you know that Jesus said that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. As this gospel comes in families, it divides families. But Jesus said, this is what the gospel will do. It will divide. You know, we're so caught up with ecumenism, right? And it's all over the place. It's ecumenism everywhere. What's ecumenism? This unity of all faiths, just for the sake of unity. I don't care about unity. I care about truth. And so, as the saying goes, and I got to think about it because I'll mess it up if I don't, right? I'd rather be divided in truth than united in error. I'll be divided in truth because truth is what matters to God. Would you stand, please?